Well, we're going to actually get into the text of Judges this morning. Let's begin by just reading the first three verses of the chapter. We'll go through about the first ten in the course of our exposition. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for this book and the lessons it has to teach us about our lives between the conquest and the kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize the virtue and the success of those who acted in a way that was pleasing to you, and also, Father, to recognize the weakness and sinfulness of those who did not follow the way that you laid out. We pray that you will guide our meditations together, and Lord, give us submissive hearts to follow after you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to get into the first chapter today. But there's one introductory matter that we didn't cover last week, and that has to do with the overall structure of the book. And Bilson suggested that in his summary diagram of the book, with this spiral in the lower right-hand corner that talks about oppression, repenting, deliverance, peace, and then falling into sin again. And around and around and around they go over and over and over again. That really characterizes the bulk of the book. And we see that starting in chapter 2, which we'll get to in a few weeks, because it's a lot before we get there. And I'll show you where chapter 2 fits. But when we get into chapter 2, we will see that it outlines a pattern of rebellion against the Lord, followed by the Lord's retribution, his punishment on them, his chastisement. Then the people repent. They cry out to the Lord for help. And he restores them by sending a judge to deliver them. And it typically follows a period of peace under the rule of the judge. In some cases, there are some other judges. But this basic pattern of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration, we're going to find six times in the book, in addition to the outline in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a summary. It's not specific. But when we get to chapter 3 and following, each of these cycles will be associated with a particular judge. And in some cases, that judge is followed by some other judges whose work is not described in as great detail, but it's still listed for us. That forms the core of the book that runs all the way from 3:7 through the end of chapter 16, verse 31. And that leaves us with two chapters and six verses on the beginning and two chapters at the end. So let's try to figure out what they're doing there, and then we'll have the overall roadmap of the book. Well, the last five chapters are two stories, and when I describe them to you, I think you'll remember them very nicely. The first story in chapters 17 and 18 is about a man named Micah who steals some silver from his mother. He then feels sorry for it and confesses it to her, and she allows him to use it to make some idols. And so he sets up some silver idols in a little sanctuary of his own. He's up in Mount Ephraim. He's in the northern kingdom. But he's not really happy with how his little sanctuary is going, and a traveling Levite happens to come by. We learn later in the story that he is a grandson of Moses. But apparently he has not learned much from his heritage. The Levite is engaged as a family priest to this man of Ephraim to run his little sanctuary, and all is well until the tribe of Dan decides that they're going to migrate. They didn't like the territory they had originally. It was too hard to hold. They decided to go up north, to the north of the Sea of Galilee, which leads to the expression you'll find in later history, from Dan to Beersheba, because at that time Dan's main settlement was not on the seacoast, roughly where at the latitude of Benjamin, but it was way up in the north of the Sea of Galilee. And anyway, on their way there, they learned of this little family temple. They stopped in and basically helped themselves to the idols and the priest and went on their way. That little story is a pretty clear picture of spiritual departure. This was not how it was supposed to work under the law of Moses. The second story in chapters 19 through 21 also involves a Levite. And this time it's a Levite from Mount Ephraim whose concubine has run away from him and gone back to Bethlehem, Judah. So he goes to get her on his way back. It's getting late. He needs to find some place to spend the night. His servant suggests they stop in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is a pagan city. He doesn't want to stop there. So they go to Gibeah, which you may remember is where Saul came from. Part of the purpose of the story is to show how inappropriate Saul is as a king. And they spend the night in Gibeah with disastrous results. The people are totally corrupt and carnal. The poor concubine is slain by their abuse. As a result, he tells all the other tribes what has happened, and there is an outright civil war against Gibeah, against Benjamin, because of the slaying of the concubine. So we see social disintegration in 19 to 21. We see spiritual departure in the first two chapters of the ending. Of the ending, 17 through 20 through 25, 20, 21. Now, when we get to the first two chapters and a little bit, as we read them through, we're going to find some things that are repeated. So in verse 1, we read, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." And Ron read for us in chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7, "The people outserved the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died." Wait a second. I thought he died back in verse 1, after the death of Joshua. All of a sudden, in verse 6, we have Joshua sending the people on their way. He's very much alive. And then he dies. And they bury him. And that generation scattered to their fathers. It seems to be like we're rewinding the film. We're going back to the point at which Joshua leaves the scene. You will also notice in both these sections a statement from the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers.'" And also, later in chapter 2, in verse 20, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said," here's another statement from the Lord, "because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Both of these our statement from the Lord saying, because you people are not behaving yourselves, I'm not going to drive out the nations. That's really what they both are. Very similar statements. In both cases, there's a response from the people. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, their response to the first is to weep when they hear this word, and they offer sacrifices before the Lord. But the response in chapter 3, 1 through 6, is that they go ahead and they intermarry with the nations and they continue their downward spiral. So we have two parallel sections at the beginning of the book. Both of them beginning with the death of Joshua, both of them ending with a similar event, a word from the Lord, a national response. As we go through these, the second of these cycles, the one that starts in chapter 2, verse 6, is the summary of the outline of the book. That's this chapter 2, running from verse 11 down through verse 19. It's the summary of this cycle of rebellion, divine retribution, repentance, and restoration. It's the summary of the spiritual spiritual departure of the people and how the Lord repeatedly deals with it. The first chapter, I believe, shows the consequences of social disintegration. We're going to have two pieces in this first chapter. The first is Judah claiming his inheritance. And he does it in a very cooperative way, and he's largely successful. There are some hiccups, some stumbling, but he's largely successful. Then in verse 21, we pick up with Benjamin and the northern tribes, and the northern tribes stumble all over themselves. In contrast, and the difference is they're not working together. They're not cooperating. So it seems to me that we have at the beginning of the book two themes introduced: social disintegration and spiritual departure, in that order. And at the end of the book, we're going to see, in the other order, the spiritual departure, that's Micah's idol, and then we're going to see social disintegration, the country falling apart in civil war. And in between, we're going to see six repeated cycles of how these things are going on and working themselves out with the judges in different parts of the country. Now, I emphasized to you last week that the judges were distributed. They weren't centralized. There was no capital. There was no king. We're told that several times, four times in the last part of the book. But that doesn't mean that they can't work together. And some of them do show a working together. Think of Deborah, for example, summoning multiple tribes to help in combating the king of Hazor in their great battle there. So this theme of cooperation that we're going to see in chapter 1 here is a very important one as we go through the book. We'll just begin with Joshua's experience here. I read you the first three verses. There are a couple things that happen here that set the stage for Joshua, for Judah's success in their conquest. Joshua has let the people go. The last action he did in Joshua 24:28 was sent, "Everybody go to your inheritance." Okay, we got it done. We basically got the land subdued. You can go home now. But notice how the book begins here. "The children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Although they were now in basically control of their territories, they were no longer together as an army, they still petitioned the Lord jointly. They prayed for one another. "Okay, Lord, how do you want us to go about this? We don't have Joshua to lead us. You need to lead us now. How are we going to go about this?" And the Lord graciously answers them. "Judah shall go up." You know, throughout the book, and again, we go back to this overall outline here. Whenever Israel cries to the Lord answers them. Whenever they turn to him and ask for his deliverance, he intervenes. He never says, "No, I'm too tired, go away, don't bother me." It's when they're trying to do it on their own that they're not successful. And that is one reason that Judah is successful in these next 20 verses. His effort is grounded in the nation coming to the Lord. And they came together. It was a joint effort. And that jointness is a second key to what's going on here. Joshua doesn't fight alone. We read Judah does not fight alone. "Judah said unto Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites.'" He deliberately tried to, that was verse 3. He's deliberately trying to work with another tribe in doing this. Now, this is a very natural pairing. You'll remember that when Jacob returned to the land from Paddan Aram with his wives and his children and his flocks and herds, one of the first places he went was Shechem. And the men of Shechem took a fancy to his daughter Dinah. Well, Simeon and Levi hatched a plot. They were going to get rid of these filthy Shechemites. So they negotiated with them to be circumcised on the grounds that then they could all be one people and all live together happily. And while they were incapacitated from the circumcisions, they went in and they slew them. Judah was not happy with that. In Genesis 49, verse 7, Jacob was not happy with their deception and with their violence. In Genesis 49, verse 7, he said, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." As a result, Simeon and Levi are the only two tribes that do not have a contiguous territory. Levi was scattered by receiving separate cities in all the tribes. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. It's in Joshua chapter 21, and it figures into our verses today. Simeon was scattered by having its cities dispersed in the southern part of Judah. So they weren't spread out among multiple tribes, but they did not have their own territory. They lived within the territory of Judah, and certain cities were designated as Simeon cities within Judah. So it made a lot of sense for Judah to invite the tribe of Simeon to go with him. They did, after all, occupy the same basic portion of territory. But notice, again, Judah is not functioning as a soloist. The effort of Judah is based on a collaborative effort, a prayer of the nation together, collaborating with another tribe, and it is based on dependence in the Lord. Lord, what shall we do? Seeking and following His guidance. So, verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. We'll later in chapter 3, verse 5, read about the six nations that are often mentioned in the context of the conquest: the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. You've heard of that over and over and over again. Well, these are two of them. They were dwelling there. The Lord delivered them, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Bezek, in Bezek, which is a reasonable place to find the Lord of Bezek. They fought against him. They slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We don't know where Bezek is. Now, there is a reference to a Bezek later in 1 Samuel 11:8, and the name itself has been preserved as Kirbet Ibzik, which is often what happens with these ancient Bible names. They do linger in the popular language. But that's way up here north of Shechem. And that's probably not the Bezek that's in mind here. If you think for just a second, you'll realize why. Judah is in the process of subduing what remains of the opposition in its tribal territory. And Judah's tribal territory stopped with Jerusalem. In fact, the city of Jerusalem marked the southern boundary of Benjamin, and its southern side was the northern boundary of Judah. So I don't really think that's the Bezek in view, but it's the only one that we have a location for. There is a Bezek up there, and you might see it referred to occasionally. We probably don't know really where this thing is. But the point is, there was some place with a local monarch, the Lord of Bezek. They fought against him. They slew the Canaanites and Perizzites. Doesn't say they destroyed the city, but they certainly captured this guy. He fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Where'd they get that idea? Well, verse 7, Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Apparently, when they overcame the Canaanites in Bezek, they found these 70 kings there with no thumbs and no toes that Adonai Bezek had subdued. And so when they caught him, they mutilated him in this way. And that's a very practical thing to do, because think of what you can't do without a thumb. The thumb is what lets us use tools. Try to imagine throwing a spear without a thumb. Very, very hard to guide it. Try to imagine holding a bow without a thumb. You couldn't get much pull on it, because most of the pull is against your thumb. Try to imagine holding a sword and fighting effectively. It'll fall out of your hand at every point. If I cut off your big toes, You'll be able to hobble along, but you're not going to run very fast. You're not going to be very agile in battle. This is a way to make somebody incapable of waging any further war. And as Adonai Bezek observes, he says, God hath requited me, and this is certainly in keeping with the biblical principle of an eye for an eye. But I still think there's reason to question Judah's treatment of him. Judah had an example that Joshua had set. What did Joshua do with the kings that he conquered? Well, in Joshua 10:26, after he recalled the treatment of the coalition that was led by the king of Jerusalem, it included the kings of Hebron, Yarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. In 10:26 of Joshua, afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. That was the example Joshua gave. These nations were to be wiped out. Their kings were to be exterminated. Actually, what Judah is doing here is falling into the trap that Saul later fell into with the king of Amalek, when instead of slaying him, as he had been instructed by Samuel to do, he let him stay alive and was going to keep him as a captive. Sometimes God requires a very, very direct and conclusive action. And when we hesitate on that, in particular when we follow the example of the pagans, which is what Judah did here, he followed Adonai Bezek's example. Oh, is that what you do with conquered kings here in Canaan? Well, I'll do that to you. Well, that sounds cute and clever, but the job of the Israelites was not to do things the Canaanite way. They were a distinctive people. They had their own law. They were supposed to wipe out these people. And this is a little bit ominous. Judah's departure from the biblical example and adopting the enemy's standards. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, verse 8 sounds as though Jerusalem was something that they had previously conquered. Our version says, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword. In fact, the Hebrew verbs here give no indication that we are departing from the straightforward narrative. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, and they fought against Jerusalem and took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. This is not a flashback. This is a continuation of the narrative. They caught him. With him in tow, they made their way to Jerusalem and set it on fire. They did not destroy it with fire. The expression is distinctive. The city was left standing, but they did have a raid upon it. It's worth our pausing here and thinking about Jerusalem, because this is, after all, a book that looks forward to the coming of Israel's king. And Jerusalem was destined to be the capital of the kingdom. As I've mentioned, the south side of the city formed the border between Benjamin and Judah, Joshua 15:8. The city itself is listed among the cities of Benjamin, Joshua 18:18. But its inhabitants interacted extensively with Judah. Joshua records in 15:63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So the Jebusites were there, and they couldn't be dislodged. In chapter 1, verse 8, Judah has succeeded in raiding the city. Joshua didn't do that. He didn't do anything to damage the city itself. He just killed the king. But in 121, we read about Benjamin, that they were no more successful than Judah in driving out the inhabitants. And in chapter 19, verse 10, the Levite, with his concubine, coming back from Bethlehem, he decides not to spend the night in Jerusalem because it is the city of a stranger. So the land not only has no king, it does not even control the city that will later be destined by God to be its capital. David conquered the city in 2 Samuel 5. And because it's on the border between Judah and Benjamin, between the northern and southern tribes, between the tribes that formerly followed Saul and the the tribe of Judah, which was David's own tribe, that made it an ideal sort of neutral location, particularly since he conquered it, so it was his personal possession by conquest, and that became the political center of the country. It's very much like Washington, D.C., so a border town, not clearly belonging to any of the participants in the nation. But that doesn't come later. And until God gives it to David, it never is in Israelite control. And I think it may be well for us to remember that in some of the geopolitical discussions that go on today. I do not believe that any action of any government towards setting up a Palestinian peace plan or guaranteeing Jerusalem as a Jewish city or any of that stuff is going to amount to a hill of beans until the legitimate king comes and takes possession of the city. Until then, it's going to continue to be a source of strife, a stone of stumbling to all nations. Afterward, verse 9, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites. You know, if you're in Jerusalem, every other direction is down in Israel. You always go down from Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Now, as you've seen from the pictures I've showed you, Jerusalem is itself in a valley. But still, to get to any other major city, you do have to go downhill from Jerusalem. In some cases, you'll go back up again. But they went down to fight against the Canaanites. And now he tells us that this next set of Canaanites dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. These are three of a series of geographical terms that we find several times in the course of the conquest. We talked about them a little bit Wednesday, Dave, in the context of Obadiah. And I thought it might be well for us just briefly to review the six major terms. And there are lots of references in the notes. You'll be able to find lots of other places these are mentioned. Some of these references in English use plurals. The mountains, the valleys, the plains. Leave the plural off. These are geographical regions that are being spoken of, and they're singular in Hebrew. And I've given you as an example here Joshua 12:7. These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote. Verse 8, in the mountain, and in the valleys, and in the plain, and in the springs, that is plural, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. And some of the references also include, like Deuteronomy 1:7, will mention the seaside as a final area. And here's basically where they are. The seaside, which does not appear here, is just that. It's the Mediterranean coastland. The mountain is it's the top of the mountain crest there that lies between the ocean and the Dead Sea. Once we read about the mountain of Israel, it probably refers to the Carmel Range and its extension down to the southwest. The plain is actually the Rift Valley, down which the Jordan flows from the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. The valley itself extends north all the way up into Syria. It's where the Litani River flows in Syria. And it goes south. It's dry land between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea, but then it's water all the way down the Red Sea. But the valley itself continues down into Africa, and it can be traced geologically all the way to Africa. It's a rift valley. It's where you've got a block that is dropped down in between two other blocks, and that forms a valley. And with very steep cliffs on both sides. So when you read about the plain, it's talking about that valley itself. The south, or Negev, is, I didn't draw it as a figure eight, but it's really a figure eight shaped area centered around Beersheba down here. It's a dry, very dry area, a lot of wind-blown soil. The seaside is the seaside, the mountain. Okay, the springs are a reference to the eastern slopes of the west bank. This is where En Gedi is. Very, very lovely spring coming out of the rocks. This valley drops down. It exposes a water-bearing stratum. What happens is springs come out of there. And so this area is known for its beautiful springs that are available. And And Engedi is probably the loveliest one. But that's a very specialized region. It's the cliffs where Jericho. Jericho would be in the right between the springs. There is a big spring at Jericho, Elijah's spring. But that's also getting into the Arabah. It's right on the boundary between those two, between the springs and the plain. The other area is one for us that we have a hard time getting our heads around, is the area is sometimes translated the vale or the valley and sometimes the plain. Foothills is probably the best translation for it, but that's not used in our version. It is very clearly distinguished. If you look at a geological map of Israel, it is Eocene limestone that protrudes and is visible at the surface, and it erodes into very nice, gentle hills. David fought Goliath in this area, in the Shephelah. The main Shephelah is between the hill country of Judah and the seaside. So it's between where the Philistines lived and where Judah had its major strength. But there's also something called the Shephelah of Israel, and that's a little area just to the south of Mount Carmel. It's mentioned in the same passage that mentions the mountain of Israel. And it's the same geological structure and the same kind of gentle foothill structure emerges there. I'm not claiming that the Israelites knew anything about Eocene limestone, but they could certainly recognize the characteristics of different soils and the different shapes of the land. And they were sensitive that area south of Carmel and this area, the foothills of the Judean hill country, were very similar to one another. So what the Judah is focusing on now in verse 9 are the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain. That's up here. And in the south. And it also says he's coming up toward the Shephelah. So the first step in this process is that Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriat Arba, the city of four. Hebron is located south of Jerusalem, right here. So there's a ridge road. The ancient road runs right along the ridge of the mountains here. You know, if you're going to travel in the ancient world in mountainous country, you either want to be down in the plain where it's flat or on the very top. Because if you go along the side of the mountain where it's eroded away, then you're always up and down and up and down. So your travel tends to be along the ridge, and that is called the ridge road or the ridge route that runs from Ramah down through Jerusalem on down to Hebron, on down to Debir. So they went down south to Hebron from Jerusalem, and there are three things I want you to notice about Hebron. The first thing is that Joshua already conquered Hebron. Joshua 10:36, Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron. They fought against it. They took it and smote it with the edge of the sword and the king thereof and all the cities thereof and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. Everybody he found in the city he killed. Importantly, he did not destroy the city itself. There was a reason for that. And people get hung up on this. Often in discussions of the date of the Exodus, people will say, well, we have to look at the destruction levels in these cities that Joshua conquered because we would expect to find a thick layer of ash there, and there is a thick layer of ash in the 13th century, 1200 or so. So that must have been the Israelites. I don't think so. Deuteronomy 6:10. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. God's purpose was to give them a developed land, not a wilderness. And one of my professors at seminary said, "Cities that are burned to the ground do not yield to their captors houses filled with all kinds of goods." That's not the way it works. But God's plan was that because of their supernatural advantage, they would be able to slay the people in most of these cities without destroying the cities, so they could move in and live in the cities and enjoy houses full of all good things and wells and vineyards and olive trees, everything in order. So the city, after the conquest, was ready for them to move in, but the Canaanites got there first. And so we read in our verse, the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. They had resettled the city before Judah could get up there and occupy it. That's the first thing to notice about Hebron. The second is that it was promised to Caleb when the tribes allocated the land in the book of Joshua. After Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh got their portions, over on the far side, remember over here, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh? The tribe of Judah came next, and Caleb made a request. Joshua 14, verse 12. "Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day," that is, the mountain that they had explored as spies, "for thou heardst in that day how that the Anakim were there," the giants, "that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Now, Caleb did not really ask for Hebron, even though I said that in the song. But what Caleb asked for was the mountain. But Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. That's wonderful. Caleb, look, why don't you take Hebron? It's probably the major city up to that point. It's a beautiful ancient location, well situated. That'll be yours. Therefore, Joshua 14, verse 14, "Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." And you'd think that was the end of the story, and I guess I always assumed it was the end of the story, but this week something bothered me. Hebron was just Caleb's city and that was it. But then something bothered me, because something niggled at the back of my mind. And I thought, wait a second, wasn't Hebron a city of refuge? And if it was a city of refuge, what does that mean? It was a Levitical city. So I went to look in Joshua 21, verse 4. Now, this is Joshua 21. In Joshua 14, Joshua says to Caleb, "You want some territory in the mountain? Why don't you take Hebron?" Sounds great. Here's this hero of the Exodus, Caleb. He has worked so faithfully for the Lord. He stood up and said, "Let's go in and take the land." And they wander 40 years. The Lord preserves him alive. And Joshua says, "You deserve a nice city. Here's a lovely city. Take Hebron." But then let's read in Joshua 21, verse 4. The Levites come to Joshua and they say, "Joshua, Moses said we're supposed to have our cities distributed among all the other cities." So they cast lots. Joshua 21:4, "The children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah and out of the tribe of Simeon and out of the tribe of Benjamin 13 cities. They gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron in the hill country of Judah with the suburbs thereof round about it." Now Joshua had said, "Caleb, you can have Hebron." But when they cast lots for the Levites, the Lord said, "Uh-uh, I want Hebron for the Levites." So Caleb got a consolation prize, verse 12. "The fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession." You got to think about this. This is... has got to have been a shock to Caleb. He was the hero. He did everything right, and Joshua gave him a reward for doing everything right, this lovely city to be his family estate, and then the Lord says, "Uh-uh, I want that for the Levites." And they cast lots, and it came out for the Levites. Don't you think God would treat Caleb a little bit better than that? Do you ever think maybe God owes you a little bit better than you've gotten? You've been faithful to Him. You've served Him. You've done what He said. How about a little recognition, God? Okay, not much. It's a little bit of recognition. Particularly when you think you see what, hell, this is it. This is God's reward for I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And it all collapses and God turns it another way. I think we have to remember over and over and over again that the glory awaits the kingdom. This is not the age when God's faithful servants are rewarded. This is the age when the more faithful you are, the more you suffer. And when God has a difficult task to do, He's going to tend to call on His most faithful servants. So the ones who served Him faithfully in the past are going to tend to get the hard jobs to do in the future and keep coming up on the short end of the stick. Certainly, establishing a Levitical city of refuge was a very important thing to do. And it was more important that Caleb support that effort than that he enjoy Hebron himself. He was faithful at Kadesh Barnea. I believe he was faithful here. We read down in verse 20, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. He participated in this war. He fought for it, even though he knew by this time he was not going to be the one to enjoy that city. It was going to go to the Levites as a city of refuge. We noticed at the outset that the reason for Judah's success is a spirit of cooperation working together. We have a distributed system now. The tribes are distributed. There's no king, but that doesn't mean they can't work together. And if we take the book of Judges as something of a model for how the church functions in the book of Acts, I think this is an important principle. Autonomous local assemblies, yes. Not caring anything about what other churches are doing and just going our own way, no. There's no victory over the Canaanites that way. There has to be a sense of unity of purpose, serving the same Lord, working together as we can. We may not always be able to cooperate on everything, but where we can, we should be cooperating. And Caleb certainly was of that spirit. Finally, we read, they slew Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. These were the giants that had terrified the other tribes. In Numbers 13, they were the children of Anak. These were the giants that the children of Israel saw when they toured the land. And they finally are slain here, as verse 20 tells us, in particular, with Caleb's direct involvement. So, Judah has conquered two cities so far, Jerusalem and Hebron. I don't think it's an oversight or a coincidence that these were David's royal cities. After the death of Saul, before Saul's family had agreed to recognize David, the tribes of Judah wanted to crown David, and they crowned him in Hebron. So Hebron was his first capital for a period of 7 years. Then after the northern tribes recognized him, he conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital right on the border. Here we have Judah, the tribe from which David comes, conquering Jerusalem and Hebron, the cities that would later be David's capital. Throughout the rest of the book, nothing at all happens in Hebron. Jerusalem remains alien and inaccessible. And Judah's success here is really looking forward to the next time that these two cities really emerge importantly, which is in 2 Samuel when David becomes the king. So again, the whole book is setting up to point us to the coming king. He's not here yet. Judah makes a good start, and we'll see some more of their successes, Lord willing, next week with Othniel and his conquests and the work that the Lord did with him and with some of the other members of the Judah coalition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the victory that You gave to Judah. We thank You, Lord, for the spirit that was exemplified by Caleb, a spirit that sought to serve You, to glorify You, to get Your work done, and did not take offense, Lord, when the promises of Joshua as a man had to be reversed because of Your greater purposes. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate what we may be asked to sacrifice for You, that we would always keep in mind the Lord Jesus. Father, no one ever served You more faithfully than He did. And yet he got no reward, no glory at all on this earth. We pray that we would be content to anticipate your well done and that you'd help us to serve with the kind of devotion that is exemplified here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we could sing as a closing hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. And I'm attracted not only by the theme of warfare here, we are in a warfare, it's a spiritual warfare, but also by the line in this hymn that says, we are not divided, all one body, we. I really do think that it's important for us to prayerfully look for ways in which we can express our unity with brothers and sisters in Christ who may not be part of our immediate fellowship. We look for ways to try to work together with them to glorify God. Let's turn to 595. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.